the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Now, earlier this week, as the result of complications following cardiovascular surgery, Neil Armstrong, the American astronaut, the commander of Apollo 11, the first of only 12 men ever to have set foot on the surface of the moon, died. Armstrong was 82 years old. And Armstrong, as any interviewer who ever tried to engage him in conversation would testify, was a very reluctant hero. He was a very self-conscious man, a deeply introverted man, someone who considered his achievements in the summer of 1969 as merely doing his job. This is what he wrote about the first moment he looked back to view the Earth whilst the command module of Apollo 11 was orbiting the moon. "It suddenly struck me that that tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the Earth. I put up my thumb and shut one eye, and my thumb blotted out the planet Earth. I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very small." And the enormity of the universe, and both the wonder of creation and the humbling vastness of space, I would suggest, didn't escape Armstrong's thoughts that day, and they certainly haven't escaped ours this morning as we've spent some time thinking about it. And as Johnny said right at the beginning, we're starting a short series, just 4 Sunday mornings, when we're going to be looking at our relationship to the world around us and to the one who created us. And I hope that once again, as we look into God's word, we'll be struck afresh with the sense of wonder of all that God has provided. At the opening ceremony to the Paralympics, which you may have seen only a few days ago, Professor Stephen Hawking, the theoretical physicist, the writer, one-time Lucasian professor of mathematics at the University of Cambridge, said these words from his chair. "Ever since the dawn of civilization, people have craved an understanding of the underlying order of the world, why it is as it is, and why it exists at all." And whilst it's clearly true, of course, that science just continues to push and to push at the boundaries of all that we know in order to discover answers to the myriad of how and what questions that we have relating to this planet, as well as searching for answers, of course, to the questions about the Earth's place within the cosmos. I would suggest that the contribution of science towards finding the answers to the why questions remains limited and perhaps rather elusive. But, and I think this is some of the purpose of this series, it's not to science, to be honest, that we should be looking in order to provide those kinds of answers to those kinds of questions. But rather we should be turning our attention to the Bible. Because it's in Scripture that we read about a creative and personal God. We find within its pages all about why God created the world and placed humanity in it. Now, of course, you're going to be forgiven for thinking that if we're going to think about creation, the best place to start has to be Genesis chapter 1. But in fact, that's not where we're going to put our thoughts this morning, because we're going to look at the psalm that Lydia read during that DVD presentation. Now, if you would like to open your Bibles, it's going to be very helpful. We're going to look through Psalm 104. If you've got a church Bible, you're going to use one in front of you. It's on page, well, the majority of it is on page 580. This is a psalm that doesn't have an author. Although if you look in many commentaries, you'll discover they think it was David. But I'm not going to say it is. So if I just say the psalmist during my talk, then you'll understand why. Because it's not a definite. Possibly David is the writer of the psalm. We're going to go through it in its entirety in the next quarter of an hour or so, and you'll need to have it open because we're going to look at it together, and we'll just take sections rather than read it all in one go. We've already heard most of it anyway from Lydia. But 7 sectional headings I'd like you to notice as we think about God the Creator. Here's the first one. The Creator's majesty revealed in creation. If you have your Bible, let's start to read from the beginning. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. Right from the start, of course, you can see clearly the parallel that there is within this psalm and within Genesis chapter 1. Since here, of course, in the psalm, it's light that is mentioned first in verse 2, mirroring the verse 3 of Genesis chapter 1, where God commands, doesn't he, let there be light. But the one thing I want you to notice from this passage, or this section of it, the important thing to notice in these verses, is that the psalmist writes in the present tense. The psalmist isn't merely describing a moment at the dawn of history, but he is describing a present reality. Through poetry, the psalmist is expressing the idea that God's splendor and God's majesty can be clearly seen through the wonders of creation. God's everywhere presence, what the theologians call his immanence, is seen in the rolling clouds. It's felt in the rushing wind. And it's heard in the cracking fire. God communicates to us through his creation. This is definitely David writing. He writes in Psalm 19, he says this. I'll move on. There it is. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hand. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. And the result of the writer's realization that the creative order is God's handiwork draws out from him that first exclamation of praise, which is just on the page before. Lord, my God, you are very great. And I would suggest that is the starting point. That is a tremendous starting point for all of us, isn't it? As we consider God's provision to us in creation. Since in a very real sense, the purpose of God's diverse and startlingly complex creation is that it is to be a signpost to point towards the Creator. But not only does the psalmist see God's majesty in creation, he also sees this as well. He sees the Creator's authority. Let's read again a few more verses. From verse 5, he sets the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. Then down to verse 8, they flowed over the mountains, they went down into the valleys to the place that you appointed for them. Here the writer reverts back to the past tense. He mirrors again the order of creation that we discover from Genesis chapter 1 in that poetic passage. And it's God's kingly authority that is in view here, isn't it? Notice the language, God set and God appointed. And the solidity of the earth on its foundations, the precise position of it within the cosmos, is, I would suggest, a constant reminder of God's authority and of his power. God created, so we learn, the earth from nothing. By the power of his word. And notice too in this passage that God commands the waters. That elemental force that the psalmist's Jewish readers feared the most. You find allusions to it through a lot of scripture. The Creator's authority is revealed in his control of even the things that hold most fear to the psalmist audience. When you know that, it's no wonder the disciples were so amazed on the Sea of Galilee that day when Jesus spoke those two words and said, "Be still." Since only God could command the water, only God has such authority. And thirdly, let's move on in this passage. We see this, the Creator's provision expressed in creation. Let's read just a couple of verses from this longer section. Let's read from verse 10. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. Verse 11, the birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. Verse 14, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. So from the springs and rains that nurture creation to the grasses and the vines that feed all creatures, including us, of course, to the trees and the mountains that provide suitable habitat for life to flourish. In all of those things, the Creator's provision is expressed. And notice too in this passage that it's God's intention that all of this provision is such that we should delight in his creation and that we should live, not merely subsistence living, that we shouldn't just survive, but that we should have abundant living. What did it say? Where hearts are gladdened and faces shine. You know, I'm sure that we appreciate the world we live in. But there is always that lurking danger, because of the brokenness of humanity due to our fallen sinful condition, that we will view the world as a resource to be plundered for our own benefit, rather than as a provision through which we should recognize both God's rule and our responsibility to sustain and care for his creation. And through that work, of course, to worship and glorify God, the Creator. But we see evidence, don't we, all around us, of where selfish attitudes have reduced the creative world to simply a commodity. And where the command to worship, the command to praise the Creator, has been all but forgotten. And the result is a tarnished creation. It is a damaged creation. It's a creation that the Bible tells us groans and cries out for renewal. In the place of abundance, we see want. In the place of beauty, we see disfigurement. And in the place of vitality, we see disease. And if we want to know why that is true, well, it's simply expressed in the fact that between Genesis chapter 1 and Psalm 104, there's Genesis chapter 3. And all of its implications, not just for humanity, but for all, of course, of the created order. Then in the next section we learn this from verse 19 onwards. Let's read just one verse, shall we? Verse 19, I think it is, that says, he made the moon to mark the seasons, and the sun knows where to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night. The Creator's supervision seen in creation. And this section just reminds us, doesn't it, of that unerring rhythm of God's creation. The passing of night into day. The cycles of the sun and of the moon. And such order within the cosmos is, says the psalmist, a clear indicator of God's reliability and of his unerring character. Dr. Jennifer Wiseman, who is an American astronomer, writing, in fact, in the most recent edition of IDEA, and there's copies I see up on the welcome desk there, has this to say. She's a very interesting lady. If you Google her and read some of her stuff, she is brilliant. This is what she writes. Astronomical discoveries are opening up to us aspects of the universe never before seen by humankind. An enormous, beautiful and complex universe speaks of an awesome God working over spaces and times that we can barely imagine. And one of those revealed aspects is the reliable predictability of the cosmos, a creative order both set in motion and sustained, so the psalmist tells us, by who? By God the Creator. Let's move on then, shall we? Let's look at the next section. Here I would suggest from verse 24 onwards, we see the Creator's wisdom illustrated in creation. This is what we read. How many are your works, Lord? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number. And in this section, the psalmist just asks his readers to consider the vast diversity of all that has been created, a diversity that he equates to be an indicator of the vastness of both God's wisdom and of God's knowledge. Now, David's understanding of biodiversity was pretty limited. And yet, amazingly, for us today, it is still an unknowable subject. Dr. Alice Roberts, writing in 2011, had this to say about the subject. Not so long ago, we thought there were about 3 million species on the earth, with approximately half of those identified. Over recent decades, estimates have pushed steadily upward, owing to new discoveries and better taxonomy. Now estimates range from 10 to 100 million species. If the diversity of life is any indicator, we are discovering a more wonderful earth than we ever imagined. Isn't it any wonder that the psalmist's response from verse 1 is this: Lord my God, you are very great. And then in the next section, we see this, I would suggest, the Creator's sustaining evident in creation. Read from verse 27. All creatures look to you. And then in verse 29, when you hide your breath, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. And the psalmist's point, surely, in this section is just to remind his readers that all life on this planet is not sustained merely by food or by God's provision of food, but life depends entirely upon God's grace, since it is God's Spirit that breathes life into his creation. And creation's integrity is not independent of God. It relies solely on him, since it's God through an act of will who creates and who renews, who gives life, and who, as the psalmist notes, takes it away. And then lastly, before we just pause to consider how these aspects of God's creative character ought to really shape our lives, I want us to notice this: the Creator's praise heard in creation, from verse 31. You see, after all that the psalmist has had to say about the God of creation and about the wonder of everything that is within it, the poet is drawn to praise God. Verse 31, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. And the psalmist's overwhelming response to all that God has done in creation is expressed in his wish to recognize his place within creation and to acknowledge his responsibility, like all aspects of creation, to praise God. And it's not, says the psalmist, a temporary moment of praise. It's not just a flickering, fleeting time when he wishes to praise and bring his elation to God. But instead, he says, he wishes it to be a whole life devoted to an acceptance of God's right to rule, both in creation and by association, both in his life as well. But the psalmist is a realist, and he finishes with an acknowledgement of the fact that creation can never be fully renewed by God unless that which resists God's rule and despoils creation, the sinfulness of humanity through willful disobedience, is removed. Look at verse 35. Now, verse 35 isn't a sudden crunching gear change into human judgmentalism on the part of the writer, as some commentators would suggest it is. But rather, verse 35 is the stark realization that in order for the whole of the creation and for the full glory of creation to be recovered in all of its wonder, then by necessity, sin has to be removed. And whilst the writer of the psalm could only see in shadow something of God's plan to redeem and to restore creation, we are privileged to have a far more complete view. God, in sending Jesus Christ into this world, sending his Son to deal with the question of human sinfulness, has, of course, by that act, spoken with purposeful intent about his commitment to complete the work of creation. And we, if we know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to his friends in Corinth, new creations. Not new in the sense of brand new, but new in the sense of renewed and restored. And that act of renewal, that promise of new life, heralded, of course, as it was by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and guaranteed through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, ought, I would suggest, to reshape our thinking. It should affect dramatically our living. It should alter our worship. And it should speak into our witnessing as well. You see, one day, the Bible tells us, God through Christ will restore all things. And when it says all things, it doesn't just mean fallen humanity, but it means all things, all of creation, to himself. You know, I think at times we forget that. We view the good news of the gospel as uniquely personal. But as important as that is, it's not the whole story. The story of the Bible isn't only concerned with the destiny of humanity, of individual human lives. It is actually far more wonderful than even that. It's about the renewal of creation in its entirety. But because of the work of Christ in the lives of those who love and trust him, you and I, if we are in that position, we have, I would suggest, a unique opportunity, a unique position to reveal something of God's intention through the way we live our lives. The care of the resources of this planet, our concern for those who are affected adversely by environmental factors that are outside of their control, our desire to see justice and fairness in the way the earth's resources are distributed, our care for all aspects of creation, all reflect our understanding of who God is. I would suggest to you, we cannot claim to worship God on the one hand and willfully mistreat his creation on the other. There is no way that those things can exist together. If they do within our lives, then the God of our imagining is way, way, way too small. Let me finish with the words of John Piper, the American pastor and writer. This is what he has to say about Psalm 104. God rejoices in the work of creation, and because of that creation, praises God by simply being what it was created to be in all its incredible variety. And since most of the creation is beyond the awareness of humankind, in the reaches of space, as we've learned already, and in the heights of the mountains and in the depths of the sea, it wasn't created merely to serve purposes that have to do with us. It was created for the enjoyment of God. Now, as we spend some time over these next few weeks considering in more detail as to how our lives ought to be affected by our understanding of the nature of the Creator God, I would suggest we need to ask God to do one thing for us, and that is just to enlarge our understanding of who he is and of what he has done in creation. Let's pray that God would do that as we spend some time over the next few weeks thinking about the majesty of God.